All right, let's try this again. Is that better? This is Luke 16. Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management. You can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to Christ. Please be seated. As we look at this confusing parable, I want to draw a comparison with another wealthy landowner, another farm manager with whom all of us are familiar. And that's our first president, George Washington. George Washington was a member of our church in Northern Virginia. He was instrumental in building the old chapel. He was on the vestry. And so I've been very interested in studying him over the years. At one point in time, George Washington was on the vestry of our church, and at the same time, he was a farmer. And in a biography of the first president, the author, whose name was Joseph Ellis, quotes from a letter of agreement written by the future first president, written to a friend whom Washington had hired to assist him in the management of some of Washington's farm property. And I want to read you a portion of it so that you can hear the strict way in which Washington laid out his instructions. This is part of what he said. "As you are now receiving my money, your time is not your own. Every day or hour misapplied is a loss to me. Do not think, therefore, that as a friendship has long existed between us, many things may be overlooked in you. I shall consider you in no other light than as a man who has engaged his time and service to conduct and manage my interest, and I shall seek redress if you do not. just as soon from you as from an entire stranger. Wow. Washington was a man of strict justice and standards. He had the very highest standards for himself and for those who worked for him. His strict sense of self-control, his towering integrity, his justice are really legendary and in part responsible for the incomparable esteem in which he was held by his fellow countrymen. Now, these things were on my mind this week as I was reading the parable that Jesus told us about the just landowner and his rascally servant, the farm manager, particularly in light of the stern communication between Washington and this overseer for his farm. This parable that Jesus told is a really tough one to understand. In fact, people say it's the most difficult of all the Lord's parables because it sounds at first glance as though Jesus is praising his dishonesty. That's not the point. So here's how I understand this story of Jesus, and then I want to come back to George Washington in a few minutes. A wise and just and quite wealthy man owned several estates. His farm manager, the overseer who carried on his employer's business affairs for his properties, was a dishonest man. And he was the one who dealt primarily with the men who rented property from the owner. He negotiated with them fixed rents, which they were to pay the master every year at the time of harvest in the form of produce, such as oil or grain. And the steward would have been paid an annual salary. And in addition, specific fees by each of the renters. Now, this overseer had been making extra money under the table. It had been going on for a long time. A dishonest property manager had many opportunities to cheat. He'd take a little cut here, a little cut there, always off the record, of course. And annually, he would deliver to the owner the fixed amounts agreed by the renters for their contracts. Now, the master, the owner, was a man of noble character. He was respected in the community. But he was informed by someone that his overseer was stealing. Well, he wasn't about to hire a dishonest steward. And so he called him in and he fired him on the spot. And he demanded that he turn over the books immediately. And the farm manager, he made no protest. He offered no excuse. He had been caught red-handed. And there was absolutely nothing he could say. So he departed. He wasn't scolded or thrown into jail. He was just sacked. And it was over. So as the farm manager goes back to his office to get the books, he's thinking, I'm guilty. The master knows it. The master expects obedience. Disobedience always brings the strictest judgment from my master. I can't get my old job back by making excuses, but I don't have any other way to make a living. What in the world am I going to do? He wants another job, but when word gets out that he's been dismissed for dishonesty, nobody's going to hire him. He just doesn't see any options. So he focuses all of his energy on the future and he ponders the character of his boss, who is strictly honest, but not just a just man, but his boss is also a man who shows unusual mercy and generosity, even to a dishonest employee. He could have thrown him into jail, but he didn't do that. So this man ponders his dilemma. He sees that what he has to do is somehow create a situation that will save his reputation. So he hatches a plan, and it's a brilliant plan, and it's such a quirky story. It's just funny. You have to remind yourself, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was the one who told this story. And so I want to pay close attention. So no one knew that the man had been fired. So before he handed over the books to the boss and was out of his office for good, he immediately called the men who rented the property from his boss. He said, come in. And they assumed he had some important message for them from the owner. because it wasn't harvest time and the bills weren't due. So he called them in hurriedly, one man at a time. And he doesn't want them talking to each other, not yet. And the conversations are rushed, not a wasted word in this story. Here's your contract. Listen, we're going to make some changes. So I want you to write this down quickly. They assume this is coming from the master, that the overseer has the owner's authorization. And surely that's what the rascally overseer would have implied. Probably saying something along these lines. Look, I know things haven't been easy this year. First with the drought and now with all the rain, the mildew, the crops aren't going to be too good this year. So look, I talked to the old man about this and he agreed to let you reduce your rent just this year. He doesn't want you to be ruined financially. He's a good man. So he's letting me rewrite the agreements just for this year. So he lessened the amounts owed, some as much as 50%. And quickly, as soon as it was done, he took the freshly changed accounts and he delivered them over to his master. Well, the master read it and he reflected on his alternatives. Now think about this. He knew full well that in the village, word was already spreading around and that a great celebration was already getting underway in praising him, this kind and overseeing farm owner, the most noble fellow who ever rented out property in the region. What a good thing he had done. And so he only has a couple of alternatives. He could himself go back to his debtors and tell them, look, it's a huge mistake. Actually, I fired that guy for dishonesty, and therefore these new agreements are null and void. And therefore, well, he could have done that. But if he did that, all the joy in the village would turn to anger, and he would be cursed as selfish instead of generous. Or he could just keep quiet and accept the praise that was now being lavished upon him and let this wily steward enjoy the popular enthusiasm of the town. What a story. What's it mean? Well, what is implied in this story is that the master is a generous man. He hadn't jailed his overseer. He hadn't hauled him into court. And as he was reflecting on all of this and his alternatives, he turned to his overseer and he said, well, you certainly are a shrewd fella, aren't you? And that's all he said. He let things go. And the steward is praised, not for his integrity, but for wisdom, which literally meant shrewd skillfulness in preserving himself. He knew his situation was hopeless, and his only possible hope lay in the generous spirit of his master. Now, do you hear that? Here's where I think we're going to get to the point of the story. You see this? The man's only hope of salvation lay in the mercy of his master. Do you see where we're going with this? Jesus explained, saying, this is a story about the kingdom, and it's about being prepared for the final judgment. God in this story is the master, and he's a just master, but he's also a person of generosity and mercy. Our God is holy and just, but our God is generous and merciful. The servant represents sinful human beings, all of us. Because of his own sinfulness, the man realizes that he has absolutely no hope in the face of honest judgment. And excuses will be of no avail at the final judgment. God's justice is perfect. The man's only option is to entrust everything to the mercy of his generous master. And he was confident that his master would pay the price of his servant's sinfulness. A rascal, but a smart one. He puts his complete confidence in his master's mercy. And he is praised for wisdom because he realized where his salvation lay. He's not praised for doing a dishonest thing. And so in a strange, backhanded sort of way, and from a really unusual angle, this story is about the wonder and grace of God, in which we alone can trust for forgiveness and for eternal life. That's what the story is about. Now, how does George Washington fit into this story? I set it up so that you would tend to compare George Washington to the virtuous landowning master in the parable. The master is virtuous, just, demanding, brooking no failure in character. Washington was trusted and respected by his fellow men more than any person in America. You simply cannot overstate the honor and respect that he enjoyed. Ben Franklin was probably wiser. John Adams was probably better read. Thomas Jefferson was probably more intellectually sophisticated. And James Madison was more politically astute. But all of these outstanding figures acknowledged without hesitation that Washington was their unquestioned superior. There was no doubt about it. He was the colossus. He was the indispensable man in our country's history. But it would be very wrong to compare him to the good landowner in the story. And he would have been the first to acknowledge it. Yes, Washington was a virtuous man. But at the heart of his virtue lay a deep, lifelong awareness of his own sinful nature. And thus, a humility of spirit before God that was genuinely aware of his many, many shortcomings. Washington was a faithful worshiper and a servant in a church that proclaimed the Orthodox Christian faith. He read the scriptures. He prayed in private. He was faithful in church worship. He led his family in prayers and devotions. His pastor, his fellow church members, wrote about his consistent devotional life and his faithful service in a church that he helped to lead. There was a little book of handwritten prayers that the Washington family saved, and they said it was Washington's prayer book himself, and that he used it to guide his prayers. I want to read you his prayer for Sunday evening. O most glorious God, in Jesus Christ, my merciful and loving Father, I acknowledge and confess my guilt in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I have called on Thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins, but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers are become my sin and I stand in need of pardon. Haven't you ever felt that way about your prayers? That even in your prayers you were just falling so far short of God? Boy, I have. I have heard Thy holy word, but with such deadness of spirit that I've been an unprofitable and forgetful hearer. So that, O Lord, though I have done Thy work, yet it hath been so negligently that I may rather expect a curse than a blessing from Thee. Now, here's a surprise. This is not a virtuous master. This is a sinful servant. In this prayer, does Washington remind God about his virtue, of his faithful, generous Christian character? Does he remind God of his famous moral rectitude, his self-control? No, he's like the servant in the parable. He trusts only in his master's grace. Listen to how the prayer ends. But Thou, O God, who art rich in mercy and plenteous in redemption, mark not, I beg Thee, what I have done amiss. Remember that I am but dust. And remit my transgressions, negligence, and ignorances, and cover them all with the absolute obedience of Thy dear Son. Washington seemed to have true Christian virtue, which is no doubt why his character was described as the wonder of the world. Even the revisionist historians agree. They all acknowledge that. But the root of his virtue was not his innate goodness. It was his absolute acknowledgement that in his heart he knew himself to be prideful, selfish, ambitious, thin-skinned, quick to lose his temper. And he acknowledged that sadly before God. And that's what Jesus called poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize when they stand before God their own spiritual poverty. Greatness of spirit grows out of humble awareness of one's weakness. You see that? And if a man or a woman cannot come to the place where he humbly acknowledges his selfishness, his self-righteousness, his sinful failures, his egotistical approach to life, no matter how great he is in the eyes of the world, he will never be great in the eyes of God. I don't know most of you. Now, maybe you've lived a virtuous, upright life, self-controlled. Or maybe you're like the servant in the parable. You might be somebody who's been caught red-handed in your own sinfulness. I don't know. But either way, you and I are still sinful human beings with no hope beyond this life apart from the grace of our Master, who in Jesus Christ has given us the truth, has shown us the way, but most of all has bestowed upon us forgiveness of sins through the cross of Jesus as we receive it. True wisdom, true shrewdness is simply to throw yourself upon the mercy of God, to cling to the cross of Christ as evidence of our Heavenly Father's generous, merciful spirit, and to repent of anything that is displeasing to Him. This is our only hope for eternity and nowhere else. I need to close. I just want to close with a story. I don't think I really understood this until I was about 16 years old. And I was with a group of young people out in Colorado at a ranch owned by the Young Life Ministry. And there were about 100 to 200 of us gathered in a lodge up on the side of a mountain. Clear wind as you looked out upon the valleys and the blue rocky mountains. It was a breathtaking place. And that night we all gathered together. And they introduced us to a little old woman who couldn't have been more than 5 feet high. She seemed ancient to me. She must have been at least 50. Her name was Gert Bahana, a New York socialite, more wealthy than any of us could imagine, who had grown up with every advantage except a loving family and a knowledge and understanding of God. Gert grew up to be a self-focused, alcoholic socialite. And she told us the story of her life that night, and I sat there and I listened. I was mesmerized. She had this this deep, raspy voice, you know, like a woman who's smoked cigarettes and drunk a lot of alcohol all of her life. You know what I'm talking about, a low voice. And she told us the story of her life. And she said that she'd made a mess of her life. Not that she was evil, but she'd just been self-centered. And she had become addicted to alcohol at an early age. And because of it, she had let her family down. She had let her husband down. She had let her friends down. She had broken promises. She had turned her back on people in need. And she was ashamed.
And she didn't know what to do. And she said one day she met a Christian. Said she had never met a Christian before. And somehow in the relationship with that person, a friendship was established. And she heard for the first time the story of a just and loving God who came to dwell among us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that He gave His life that we might be reconciled and forgiven and that we might be welcomed into the family of God forever. And she told us how it broke her heart and then it healed her heart. And she said she learned that God is not dead. She was rescued from alcoholism. She was restored to relationship with her family. And she spent the rest of her life until she died at age 60 telling people that God is not dead. I've never forgotten that little woman, but especially how she ended her talk. And she ended with words that seemed to me to be words that we could all pray, because they're so full of truth but so full of hope. She ended with a prayer and she said, "Oh God, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. But thank you, God, I'm not what I used to be. Amen." That's my prayer too. I recommend it to you as well. Amen.